Have your Bible open at the book of Revelation, chapter 16. Last Sunday evening, we began to look at this highly dramatic section of the book of Revelation, which describes what probably is the last great cycle of judgments which God brings upon a rebellious earth. That really is their significance. They are introduced in chapter 15, verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And these seven angels in chapter 15, verse 7, have seven bowls, golden bowls, filled with the wrath of God who lives forever. And at the beginning of chapter 16, they are commanded to go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The expression of God's last anger against sin is in the form of what are described as the seven last plagues. Now, we found last Sunday evening that that is, of course, a reference to the earlier plagues in which God expressed his anger against Pharaoh in Egypt. And indeed, you can find similarities in the plagues themselves. Several times I've had cause to say that much of the symbolism in the book of Revelation and the language that is used derives from the Old Testament. And clearly, such an event as the Exodus stands at the very center of Israel's history and is used again and again, not only as a symbol of God's redeeming grace and power, but also as a symbol of God's judgment against sin. And the Exodus not only gives us a pattern of grace and salvation, the provision of a lamb who will be slain in the place of the firstborn, it also gives us a pattern of judgment and condemnation. And it is that which is taken up in these seven last plagues. Now, if you were here last Sunday evening, you will know that the unveiling in the book of Revelation of God's judgments does not progress in a straightforward line. That is, in a straightforward historical process, so that you can identify particular periods of history as you go through the book of Revelation and say, for example, as people often have said when they were studying Revelation, this is that particular event in history. This is that particular era in history. Rather, the pattern of judgments that God describes, beginning with the seven seals in the earlier part of Revelation, going on to the seven trumpets, and climaxing here in the seven bowls of wrath, is rather an escalating and intensifying spiral. And you can see how from the seven seals, and as each one of these was opened, there was a judgment poured out on the earth. Then the seven trumpets, and when each one was sounded, there was a further judgment brought upon the earth. And finally, in the seven bowls of wrath, there is this increasing, intensifying spiral of judgment, so that the judgment of the seven trumpets is an intensification of the judgment of the seven seals, and the judgment of the seven bowls here in chapter 16 is an intensification of the judgment of the seven trumpets. And we traced that out last Sunday evening by noticing that whereas there was a fraction of the world that was affected by the comparable judgment in the seven trumpets, the whole earth is affected. There is no fraction in the judgment of the seven bowls of wrath. So the basic message of this whole thrust of the book of Revelation is not so much that we are to see identifiable events here, but that God's wrath against sin is always manifested in the same way, and that it grows in intensity. Now that is true personally, of course, and we discover this ourselves. You refuse the voice of God, and like Pharaoh in Exodus, and like Rome in the days that John was living in, persist in forcing rebellion against God, then you will discover that God's disciplines intensify. But of course it's true historically that at the end of the age and the coming of Christ, which we touch upon in this chapter, that intensity will reach its ultimate climax, so that all other judgments are incomparably less than the ultimate judgment which comes in the era of the return of Christ. And that leads us right into the subject of the battle of Armageddon. Let's see the background of this in the passage from verse 10. The fifth angel pours out his bowl of God's wrath, do you notice in verse 10, directly on the throne of the beast. That is on Satan's headquarters in the world. And then in verse 12, the sixth angel pours out his bowl on the river Euphrates, the result of which is that its waters are dried up so that the kings of the east may come. Notice this from verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness, and men gnawed their tongues in agony. Again, you notice, they do not repent, but they curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they had done. So like Pharaoh, they are persisting in hardening their hearts against God. And one of the great warnings of the whole of the book of Revelation, you see, is this tendency in man in his condition of rebelling against God, that he hardens his heart against God and his word. My dear friends, we need to pray, all of us, that God would deliver us from this ultimately serious disease of the hardening of our hearts against God. We need to pray that whoever we are, whatever our spiritual state or progress, that we may be delivered from the tendency to harden our hearts against God. That we will have a sensitive ear to his voice. That we will recognize immediately in the providence of his circumstances into which he brings us that God is speaking to us. It is a very solemn thing when we become so set upon our own will and our own design and purpose and pleasure, and when we have set ourselves on our own way and God again and again in different ways and by different means and methods comes to speak to us, to discipline us under his hand, to speak to us in all sorts of ways, but we are set upon disobeying him. And I say to you, that really is a very solemn thing, because the disciplines of God thereafter intensify, and the only possible end is as it is here in judgment. But this is what they do at the end of verse 11. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Now that needs a bit of explanation. The river Euphrates marked the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. Beyond that was the land of the Parthians, and Rome lived in fear of the Parthians as the potential invaders and conquerors of Rome. And therefore, the boundary of the Euphrates was of great importance to them. Several times in Scripture, you discover that the river Euphrates has this particular significance. It did, of course, for Babylon. God, on several occasions, dried up rivers to advance his purposes. And here, his purpose is judgment. And you will notice that the result of the sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the river Euphrates is that its water, first of all, is dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. That is, for those whom God is going to use as the instruments of his judgment. There is a story in Herodotus's writings of how King Cyrus marched on Babylon across the dry bed of the river Euphrates. And here John sees, as it were, a new Babylon, which is Rome, which is to be destroyed. And the drying up of the river is the removal of the last barrier, as it were, to its destruction. Now in verse 13, the representatives of the powers of darkness appear as a trinity of evil. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs, and the frog, of course, was unclean, and you may notice the connection again with the plagues in Exodus. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So that there is this trinity of evil, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And out of the mouth of each of them, there comes this evil, unclean spirit, which is given in each case a task. Now you notice the task in verse 14. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now I wonder if you can see what is happening. As the wrath of God is poured out on the headquarters of evil, then all hell is, as it were, drawn out onto the battlefield. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, and they together are brought out into the open, as it were. And from their mouths there come these evil spirits. It's very significant that it is from their mouths. And the point of it is simply this, that they are gathering together to send out the kind of verbal communication which will gather together the forces of the earth mutually to destroy one another. Now that's the picture which we have in verse 14 particularly. Hell is here as a force for destruction and death and war and strife and pain and torment, and sin is always a force for these things. And what hell is doing here, do you notice, is urging the kings of the whole world on to this mutual destruction through the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. That is, the instrument they use is persuasive and deceptive propaganda. And the trouble is, of course, as Leon Morris says in his excellent commentary on Revelation, which I commend to you, that when men cut themselves off from the source of truth, they become the victims of the subtle persuasion of demonic propaganda. Its source is hell. Its aim and end is destruction. Now here is this climax of the judgment, and do you see in a sense what God is doing? When he pours out his wrath upon the headquarters of evil, it is the powers of darkness themselves that are let loose, in a sense, to do the ultimate work of destruction. And they do so by loosing propaganda through diabolical means, which brings together all the various forces of the world at the end of verse 14 for the purpose of mutual destruction. Now that's a very significant thing. You can see that sort of thing happening, of course, in all sorts of different ways throughout history, but you don't need to look any further than our own generation. Because when people do cut themselves off from the source of truth, when they give themselves to him who is the father of lies, then you discover that
the kind of diabolical propaganda that goes forth deludes and seduces people and brings them to the point when they are engaged in their own self-destruction.
That's a very interesting thing to look at our own nation and see precisely that in our own day. When so often you may have listened to the television and heard some of the godless atheistic reasoning, which is so unreasonable and irrational in so many senses, coming through the television as a sample of the sort of thing that is being piped into the minds of people in our generation. And so often you will find yourself saying, but that is not true. But the astonishing thing is, you see, that multitudes of people believe the lie and are brought by this very demonic persuasion to the place of self-destruction. I think that some of the influences that are abroad in our own nation and in our own national life today can only really be explained in these terms. They are clearly of diabolical origin, and the corruption that they are producing in modern society is precisely the corruption, significantly enough, which brought the decline and fall of the mighty, proud Roman Empire in this very period of history. And it is a solemn thing that many Christian people allow to pass by all too easily, to see precisely that happening in so many realms today. The corruption of morals amongst the young, and the persuasion that comes from nowhere else but from the pit that it is entirely reasonable. The corruption of our minds and our standards, the corruption of our thinking, so that we can so easily imagine that the path which in a cooler moment is manifestly leading us like the Gadarene swine to destruction is the path for people to go on. So I tell you, be careful about the persuaders in the modern world, because this is the biblical comment upon them. And all through our society, there are these hidden persuaders who are doing precisely what John describes here. So they gather the kings of the whole world, the end of verse 14, together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Now that probably does refer to the climactic day of God in the return of Christ. And that is made more likely by the following verse, verse 15, where there appears to be an intervention from the lips of Jesus himself. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now there are two things that we need to ask about Armageddon. One is, what is it? And the other is, where is it? Let me deal with the second of them first. There is, let me tell you, no known place, either in the ancient or in the modern world, that goes by the name of Armageddon. It is thought by scholars to be more correctly Har-mageddon, with an H at the beginning, which would make it mean the hill or mountain of Megiddo. And that would make some sense, because Megiddo is a famous battleground in the Old Testament scripture. In Judges 4 and 5, you may remember the story of how Deborah and Barak defeated their enemies at this very place. And Har Megiddo might then refer to this area of Megiddo. The problem with it is that if it means Mount Megiddo, which is the literal translation of Har Megiddo, then Megiddo itself doesn't really fit in very well, because it's a plain and it's as flat as a pancake and there aren't any mountains there. But it could be that this is not a literal geographical location. It could be a symbolic place. Just as when John is referring to Babylon, he does not specifically mean Babylon, that is the capital of Persia. He refers here to Rome in the first instance, and then to every such organized community which is godless and pagan and defying God and rebelling against him as Rome was. It may well be that Armageddon, therefore, refers to a place that has connections with this great battlefield at Megiddo, but is not necessarily a literal geographical location. The vital thing about it is that here God is going to win a glorious victory over the powers of evil. Now, the second question about Armageddon is, what is it? That is this a literal battle to be fought out on the earth amongst the kings of the earth and military forces of all kinds? Is it then the ultimate physical, historical world war? Some people think so, and will indeed identify for you the political powers that are involved. And that is not impossible, that it may refer in some sense to that. But you will notice that there is a greater emphasis in John's revelation on the permanent lessons that we need to learn from this. And you will also notice that in verse 16, there is actually no reference to a battle being fought at Armageddon. They gathered at Armageddon, but it does not say that they fought a battle at Armageddon. So when we talk about the battle of Armageddon, there is a sense in which we are reading more into the scripture than is here. At the end of verse 14, we are told that the evil spirits went out to gather for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. But in verse 16, that is not identified with what took place at Armageddon. So it's important for us to see that there may well be a concentration on the permanent lessons. And the permanent lessons of this particular situation are these. One, that until the end of time and the return of Christ, there will be wars and rumors of wars. And these will take place right through history until the end of time in one form or another. Secondly, that evil is self-destructive, and the kingdom of darkness, in every expression of it, is always bound for disintegration and ruin. Now, that's a solemn and significant thing about the whole tendency of the kingdom of evil. It has a tendency to disintegration and to self-destruction. And the arch enemy of God and his people has this aim of destruction, never of upbuilding, never of anything that is constructive, but only of ultimate destruction. And what he aims to do is to destroy you personally, and to destroy the cause of God in general. But the whole end of Satan is that there will be this personal self-destruction and ruin. Thirdly, The third lesson is that God's ultimate victory is not in doubt. There are other plans in the world. Now, this is something, as you can see, that these early Christians in John's own generation desperately needed to hear. There are other plans. There are purposes that are being hatched in high places. There are people who have designed brilliant schemes in the world of all sorts and kinds. There are people who are infinitely clever in this very world of persuasion and propaganda and convincing people and winning their allegiance. There are all kinds of plans of that sort. But the message of this particular area of Scripture is that they are inevitably bound to be doomed because the Lord God Omnipotent is the only one who ultimately will triumph. And His triumph is not in doubt of any sort. It is only a matter of time. Now we greatly need that in our own generation as well, to recognize that we should see things in this perspective, as John's contemporaries needed to see them in his time. The fourth lesson is that God's victory over all the powers of darkness and everything that they can do, even when they take the kingdoms of this world into their armory, as it were, God's victory will not merely be by virtue of His omnipotence, but by virtue of Christ. Notice verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Many people think that that is a reference to the clothing of the righteousness of Christ, which he has given to all who believe. Whatever that may be in the interpretation is uncertain. The significant thing is that at the crucial moment of history, the whole situation will be finally resolved by the return of the Lord Jesus. And the reason that that is associated with the ultimate defeat of the powers of darkness is that their defeat has already been decided. You see, it is not as if heaven and earth are breathlessly waiting to ask who is going to win this ultimate conflict between Christ and Satan, between God and evil. Who is going to win this conflict? The thing is settled, and the place where it was settled was Calvary. And that's the significance of the Lord Jesus coming. He death by dying slew. By his resurrection, He has set the seal on the fact that our great foe is baffled. His strongholds are spoiled. His legions are scattered. Christ Jesus is King. That's what the death and resurrection of Jesus have secured for us, you see. And the significance of His coming again in glory is that that triumph will then be made public. At the moment, men and women will regard Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the crucified Savior, Jesus the one we claim to have risen from the dead, as being rather pathetically irrelevant to the vast machinations of the powers of evil in the modern world. But I tell you, my dear friends, there is going to be a radical reassessment of these things on that great day of God. Then we will discover that it was what happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that was absolutely decisive for the powers of darkness. And Jesus says, I come like a thief. Now, after the gathering of the kings at Armageddon, whatever that meant, whatever this may be, and I must tell you that some people think that the actual battle of Armageddon was fought not here, although I mean the battle which is referred to at the end of verse 14, was fought not here at Armageddon, but in chapter 19, verse 19 and onwards. Where you discover that there is an account I'm misleading you grossly, and I apologize. I really mean chapter 20 and in verse 7. And it may well be that on that occasion, when there is an ultimate battle, when they marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, and so on. It may also be that in chapter 19, in the passage from about verse 14, that there may be some significance in that particular occasion in connection with this final battle. But anyway, after the gathering of these kings at Armageddon, the seventh bowl is poured out in verse 17 of chapter 16. And at this point, there comes the ultimate account of destruction, the final nemesis of God upon evil. And that is accompanied by extraordinary signs in nature. You notice in verse 18 following, there came flashes of lightning, rumbles, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. And there are evidences also of destruction of the great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. Verse 20, the other natural phenomena. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 50 kilograms each fell upon men. Again, if you look back at the account of the seventh trumpet being sounded in chapter 11, you get similar phenomena. But here they are intensified. In chapter 11, verse 19, you will notice, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. But the significant thing is that all of these phenomena are intensified here, the hailstones particularly weighing something that must be in the region of 100 pounds, people think, according to the original measurement. The great city in verse 19 is really a symbol of human life and community organized without God and excluding him that comes under his judgment, but probably it is the city of Rome, that Babylon of which he speaks in verse 19. And the pouring out of bowl 7 may well be John's way of saying that civilization itself is swept away, even that time and history are replaced by eternity. Now you will notice that everything that man regarded as permanent is being swept away in this tide of judgment. Both natural phenomena in verse 20, islands and mountains, and man-made phenomena, the great city in verse 19, all the achievements of man's pride are to be swept away in chaos under the storm of God's anger. That's the ultimate picture of God pouring out his wrath upon the earth. As I say, I think the great city of verse 19 is without doubt Babylon, that is, Rome. If you look back to 1 Peter, chapter 5 and verse 13, you will notice that already at that point, Peter, writing from Rome, describes himself as being with the church in Babylon, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark, Now, that is a cryptic way of referring to the city of Rome. And it seems to have been the way in which the early church described Rome and the Roman Empire. It was Babylon the Great. They had to do that, of course, in order to save themselves from the results of an open criticism of the Roman Empire. What really lies behind this last judgment, of course, of permanent relevance to us, is that every such empire that is organized on the basis of godlessness is bound thus to collapse. And the decline and fall of the Roman Empire and its division and scattering, which is a symbol of its weakening, is a model for the dissolution and the ultimate collapse of all godless empires and organizations. Seneca described Rome in this particular period as a filthy sewer where all the horrible and shameful things in the world converge and find a home. It's a very significant thing that when you begin to read about this whole society on which the judgment of God here fell, how similar it is in so many ways to modern Britain. I always remember when we were on our way to Greece many years ago visiting Pompeii, which at that time could be visited and toured around by tourists. And I think that more recently it's been impossible to do that, but it was possible then to go into individual houses and see the marks of the civilization that came to such a sudden halt in Pompeii with the eruption of Mount Vesuvius. I remember when we were in one of these houses, we were at the door and the guide, who was Italian, said to me, not for bambinos. My family were bambinos then. Not for bambinos, he said. Oh, I said, why? I thought the steps were too steep. Or there was something that it would be difficult for them to negotiate physically. And after a fairly prolonged conversation, I discovered the reason. That on the walls of this house in Pompeii, the explicit filth was such that nobody, not even a tourist guide, would want to take children in to see it. That was ancient Rome. It was a very significant thing that not long after that, in that extraordinary dissolute society, suddenly there was another rumbling. And they began to discover that all that they had planned and all that they had organized and all the filth that spewed through the streets of Pompeii morally suddenly was brought to a halt. And you can see how some of them were stopped in their tracks. There is a theater, and they were in the middle of the play, and God suddenly interrupted them and told them this was the last act. My dear friends, people who have discovered the God of the Bible should tremble. In modern Britain, in days when you sometimes are ashamed that your children are in the room when the television is on at a particular program. And I say to you, it looks, of course, as if they do all of this with impunity. Two things are true. And with this I finish, and next Sunday we go on to chapter 17, which really is a different section. two things are true. One, all this particular planning and programming and persuading of the powers of darkness produces self-destruction and has the seeds of certain decay in it. And you will see that working its way through our society. Secondly, God himself is poised in judgment upon such a nation in every generation. And I sometimes tremble as I see the nature of Britain in the latter quarter of the 20th century. God have mercy upon us as a nation. God stay his hand from judging us. And God revive his church that we may yet have time to bear witness to this sick and needy world. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we bow before you. We bow before the solemnity of your word, before the reality of your judgment, before the awfulness of your sovereign dominion. We ask you this evening that you would enable us by your grace that we may learn to pray for our nation, and so to live within our nation, that in your great mercy you will withhold the hand of your judgment and grant unto us the grace of repentance. Grant us insight, we pray, that we may recognize the voice of the Prince of Darkness. Grant that we may so feed upon your truth that we may not be deluded by his lies. And fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may become good soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ in a corrupt and godless world. We ask it for the praise of his glory. Amen.